As we closed part of Hebrews 11 last time, a thought occurred to me is how dedicated, how spiritual are American Christians compared to the people that we've read about in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have like the Hall of Fame for the great Old Testament leaders. They were very, very committed, resilient. They lived not just salvation by faith at the initial trust in God. They lived lifetimes of faith. They did not care whether they were outsiders. They did not care whether they fit in with the world too closely, whether they had to gain the approval of unsaved people. Abraham didn't choose Sodom, and Moses didn't choose the pleasures of sin over the reproach of Christ. He sided with the downtrodden slaves rather than he could have had princely connections in Egypt. And on and on and on. They didn't care, and they instead worked upon God's approval. If we were in a similar situation as in this time and in this country of ours, if it really did cost to be a Christian, and there were persecution here, like in, I mean, name it, Pakistan, Sudan, Indonesia, and if it really, how many fewer would there be? How many fewer bumper stickers would there be? How many fewer little fish signs? How many fewer would there be in attendance at churches if it really was a disgrace to be involved in the church? Well, the people in the book of Hebrews, that's their choice. You want to go back to the temple? All friends and relatives are saying go back to the temple. And the author is just saying there were all these people in the Old Testament times when they could have gained the approval of the world. They could have fit in. They didn't care. And they didn't quit. And they didn't go back. Sometimes I don't wonder about our present company. I like this church. There are reasons we stay here so long. I like this church. Good bunch of people. On the other hand, I wonder about Christianity in America. I wonder how soft it is spiritually. Just wonder if it, it's almost too much to expect people to read the Bible a few minutes every day. It's too much. They're fussy. A lot of American Christians are fussy. Give volunteer time to work. Spend time with working at church. No, I don't want to do that. No commitments. They're just fussy. Compared to, look at the people around the world suffering for Christ, and look at these Hebrews chapter 11 people. And we got all the way through verse 38, but I'd like to go back up to verse 37, and we'll conclude the great hall of fame of the people of faith in chapter 11, and then we'll go on into the chapter 12. Now, if you've turned to Hebrews chapter 11, they were not soft in their commitment. I'd like to read verse 37, just one phrase out of it, and then read verse 38. In verse 37, the only phrase I want to read out of that, they were tempted. They were tempted. Now, in verse 38, people, italic says men, but they just mentioned women in verse 35, so it's people, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Verse 37, they were tempted. Tempted with what? Because when we think of temptation, we think of, greed, lust, pornography, cheating on the taxes, business deals. That's what we think when we think of temptation. And certainly that's a proper interpretation of the phrase. But in this context, they were tempted to quit. They were tempted to go back to the world. By fitting in, they would have had higher social advancement, higher materialistic advantage, if they had sold out their convictions and sold out their beliefs and their behaviors like everybody wanted to, they could have rationalized, this is to my benefit. They were tempted to go back to, name it, Egypt. In the Exodus, let's go back. They were tempted to give in and side with the Philistines. Just give in to them. They were tempted to return. like Moses. We see back in close of verse 26 and 27, Moses was looking to the reward. He wouldn't go back. He wouldn't yield. He wouldn't compromise. Or verse 27, seeing him who is unseen. He had an eternal and spiritual worldview. It was invisible. He believed in a God who was unseen. And it was eternal. There's going to be a point beyond time. There will be eternity. And so what will he do with his life? So they were tempted, but they were tempted to quit. They were tempted to go back to the world. That's the nature of the temptation. They were tempted to be like the people in John 12:43, where it says that they were secret believers because they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. You know, want to get the approval of the world. Want to be like them. Now, verse 38, we read a minute ago, people, men and women, people of whom the world was not worthy. The people in Hebrews chapter 11, God's opinion of them is the world didn't deserve them. It didn't deserve people like this. Now, the world's not entirely bad, but everything good in the world comes from God. James 1:11, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. 1:17, excuse me. So not everything is bad, but everything that is in the world that is good is from God. If you take God out of the picture, the world is a mess. The world's a disaster. You ever think about the thought, this is as good as it gets? Yeah? The country we live in, the times we live in, this is as good as it gets? And then you think, whoa. It has been pretty bad other places, other times. It can get pretty bad other places. This is as good as it gets. And God's attitude about this world is, there are good things in this world, but all the good comes directly from God. You take him out of the picture, there's no good, and his attitude towards his people is the world does not deserve them. So let us think of Philippians 4, which says, think on the good and the lovely and so forth. And there are good things in this world, so it's not all pessimism, not all bad. And yet, the other part of it is the world itself isn't good. And believers are like wanderers, King James, pilgrims, sojourners, exiles, are like wandering and not really home, don't really quite fit in. And the world, I think this is a Bible verse here, I think we can say, the world really doesn't deserve spiritual Christians. We're here to do a project. We serve God in our own generation. And then his attitude is, take him home. Just take him home. And in some of these people in chapter 11, they died as martyrs. And you could look at that as terrible, suffering, unfair, premature death. But God's attitude was, the world doesn't deserve them. I'll take him out of here. And that did make me think of Isaiah 57. And several of you have commented between church services sometime on Isaiah 57. The righteous person perishes. No one takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. There is this other view of the world where the Bible says, outside of what God has given us here, it's rotten. And at least here, these people that have died for the faith, God was saying the world doesn't deserve them. I'll take them out of here. Martyrdom was viewed as a blessing to them to take them out of this terrible world that does not deserve them. Now, we close out chapter 11 with verse 39 and then verse 40. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The topic of Hebrews 11 is how to gain God's approval. Remember, there is this literary sandwich at the beginning and at the end of chapter 11 that kind of gives us that clue. Way back in verse 2 of chapter 11, it's, for by it, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. And by verse 2, he introduces how to gain God's approval. Now we come to the close of the chapter, And he's coming back and reminding us that's what this chapter was all about, how to gain God's approval. All these having gained God's approval. The topic is not how to escape eternal condemnation. That is by faith alone. That is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And we escape eternal condemnation by faith in Christ. But it's not something we gain or work at. On the other hand, to have an entire life that God approves, that is something we work at. And all of these examples from beginning to end in chapter 11, from verse 2 all the way to verse 39, from beginning to end, here is how we gain God's approval. Now, we gain God's approval certainly by looking at the world as a spiritual and eternal existence, not just material and not just temporary. Stewardship, take care of material things, fine. You know, take care of the house and the car and take care of, but more than just material, there is a spiritual aspect to it. And more than just temporal, meaning the deadlines and the due list, more than just temporal, there's an eternal aspect to it. And people who keep that in mind become like the people in Hebrews chapter 11. They continually made their choices based upon there is an existence that we do not see, seeing him who is unseen, like Moses did, and there will be a point when time ends and there's eternity. And the question will be, did we get God's approval? Not for salvation, but did we get God's approval for what we did with these years, these decades, this life that he gave us? Gaining God's approval. Now, Abraham didn't see all of the promises. He saw the promised land. He saw the son, but he didn't see the descendants that you cannot count. And while he lived in the promised land, he lived in a tent and didn't really own it or govern it yet. He had to buy a cemetery plot in the cave of Machpelah or in Hebron for his wife Sarah. So Abraham believed the promise, but he didn't see all of it. And we're kind of like that. We've seen some, but we haven't seen all. We've seen some in the sense that we know by history the Lord Jesus Christ was here and he made these claims. And we've seen the fulfillment of the prophecies for the first coming, but we haven't seen the heavenly city. So we have an opportunity to be like the people of faith. We live by faith, not by sight. We don't see all the promises. We've seen enough of it. And there's phraseology like that in here, that they saw it from a distance. They saw part of it. And we all can attest to partial fulfillment of God's promises, both through the first coming of Christ and through faithfulness in our life. If you ask the question, has God been faithful? The answer is yes. Have we seen it all yet? No. Haven't seen it all yet. And then this pattern is for us. How do you gain approval? Well, you don't have to see it all. You believe it all, and you make your decisions upon the invisible, pleasing him who is unseen, and upon the eternal. And walking by a lifetime of faith, that's how we gain God's approval. Not how we gain salvation, but it is how we gain God's approval. There are references through here to the heavenly city, but we are awaiting that because the topic will come in again in chapter 12, 22-24. So we'll just save that for later, that there'll be a discussion on heaven as we get to that point. Now, the ones that have died in the past, they have seen more than we have seen, but the point here in verse 40 is even they don't have it all yet. People who've died as Christians are in the heavenly city, but they haven't had their rewards. They haven't had the resurrection body. And the perspective here as this chapter closes, they're awaiting for us. More than that, they are encouraging us. So let's go on into chapter 12. And we'll look at verse 1 by itself. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. When we think of the church universal, we can divide it into the church militant, which is here. I like that phrase, the church militant. We're still in the site. We're still here. And the church triumphant, which is all the departed believers who are already above. They're already on the other side. They tell us that half the people who have ever lived are alive today. So it's possible that half the Christians who have ever lived are alive today. So half the Christians are here and half are there. Half are the church triumphant. They've trusted in Christ as Savior and died. And they're already above. And the other half is here. We're down here still in the fight. Here doing God's will in the earth. And then the Old Testament believers, they're obviously on the other side. The reference here is to clouds. I think of this more when I look at the stars. We don't worship the clouds. We don't worship the stars. But when you look up, you kind of think of heaven. And it is permissible here, at least from time to time, to think about those that are beyond the Lord Jesus Christ and others. Do they watch us continually? I hope not. I would not think that would be heaven for them, would it? It'd be like 24/7 news coverage. Can you imagine knowing everything that goes on down here all the time? I like not to think that they watch the world all the time, for heaven would not be heaven. On the other hand, they may know, they may have temporary glimpses of what goes on. I can't really rule that out. Now, as a figure of speech, this is certainly true. If they could tell us, if they could talk, they would say, it's worth it. Keep going. Don't quit. Don't go back. So the sentiments, the truth of it, whether literally they watch a lot or sometimes, or it's just figuratively, I mean, it is true. This would be the sentiments of the departed ones. And as far as them knowing, they do know what goes on down here because, man, how many people are going to heaven every day? Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. What's going on there in Texas? Thousands. I mean, so they have, if they don't watch all the time, they may see once in a while, and they certainly know. They certainly know because people are arriving all the time. They certainly know. And the point of this here is to motivate us and to motivate us for the two commandments at the close of verse 1. Let us lay aside every encumbrance or weight that hinder us. And then secondly, let us run with endurance. Well, my track coach, he was kind of tough. I don't think he's mean. That's Coach Adrianson. I'm thinking of Craig. He knows him, see. He's a Marine, Korean War, I believe. I suspect that. He had us counting in Korean. I hope it's counting. I hope it's not swearing. You know, ichi ni son shi go roko sichi hachi kuju. Over and over and over. I mean, what is this crazy, crazy track coach? And I would, I don't know for a fact, but I can just see him, the million Chinese coming at him, and he's, anyway, he was tough. So, we'd have weight strapped to our legs once in a while. You know, and this is like, put these weights on your legs and run. Well, let me tell you, it's a whole lot easier to run without them. Run 6 or 8 miles with weight strapped to you. And that's the point here. There are things that they're not really sin, but they're distractions. Not morally evil, but they're distractions. And they take away from an eternal and spiritual worldview and choices in life. They're just distractions. And the point of this is get rid of those weights. You know, throw them aside. They're slowing you down. Then the second category is let us get rid of the sins which stop the progress. And sins stop the progress. So that as believers, when we sin, we need to confess that sin, then get back up and progress in the destiny, progress in a path of obedience to the Bible. Don't want to repeat the first sermon, but the first sermon talked about the Holy Spirit's leading. Well, how does He lead us? Mainly by the Bible. He wrote it. And the distractions may not be sins, but they are not very important. All kinds of things in life aren't very important spiritually, but people give them energy and strength and money and distractions. Then there are sins which basically stop forward momentum. And notice it does say here they easily stop it. They easily do stop it. We are easily stopped by sin. We stumble, we fail. The thing is then to confess it, resubmit, and keep coming in the right path. Now obviously the New Testament times knew a lot about sports and Olympics also. I was just studying, for the sake of studying, King Herod this week. And King Herod is the bad king at the time of the birth of Christ. He gave money to the Olympics way back then. I had not remembered that. I've read that book before, but I had not remembered that. He actually helped endow the Olympics in his own time. The Apostle Paul talks a lot about athletics, mainly boxing and track. So I thought, well, it's appropriate. Let's look at a few of these. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, please. In Corinthians, he's thinking of what was called the Isthmus Games. That was held in Corinth. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through the end of the chapter. We're just going to read this, and we'll pick out some applications. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. He's talking about use of our Christian life and reward, not a race to make it to heaven. We see here focus and goal. A running a way to win. Run in the right direction. It's not like running in circles, or if we apply it to the historical past, like wandering for 40 years in the desert. Life, the Christian life, should not be wandering for 40 years in a spiritual wasteland where, you know, how did we grow this year? How did we serve Christ this year? And the answer would be, well, we went in circles. No. Focus, direction, goals. Now let's look at verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Self-control and discipline. Salvation is by grace, but rewards are by works. And spiritually soft and lazy people, in God's opinion, do not get the highest rewards. It will not get the highest rewards. That's not how life works in other areas, and that's not how it works spiritually. And they did it to receive a wreath, a laurel. I didn't look up what type of twig it is, ivy, you know, leaves around your head in a vine. They do all that work for that. And then how much more important would it be to uplift the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from Him more rewards and more blessings? Well done, good and faithful servant. So we see having a focus in a direction, and we see having some discipline in it. Verse 26 also talks about having a goal. It kind of repeats itself, only now it's going to have running and boxing. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. It's not shadow boxing. I'm not just pounding away at nothing. I've got goals. And the goals, of course, are complying with what the Bible says, developing our own virtue, developing our ministry skills, making progress through life. There's some goals to it, not running around in a circle. Now, verse 27, we're back to discipline in the matter of playing by the rules. Verse 27, but I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We're not talking about losing salvation here. We're talking about losing the rewards. And in matter of not losing rewards, we play by the rules. What are the rules? Well, the virtues of the Bible. And really, they're accessible to all of us. You know, the world evaluates a great life is usually by things you can't control. Oh, well, I'm funny looking. I know it. Hair's all falling out. At least I got straight teeth. But you can't control your appearance only within limits. But that's how the world evaluates everybody. But virtue is open to all believers. If we want virtue, go as far as we want. The Bible is open to all believers. Here it is. Develop ministry skills, learn about God. It's open to everybody. The world standard for what is a successful life is very often out of a person's control. There are a lot of things like that. You can't totally control your social connections. You can't totally control your appearance. I can't control that I couldn't run that fast anymore. You can't, you know, a lot of things the world evaluates highly really are kind of like out of our control. And if we evaluate life by that, it's kind of really mean, really. Whereas, how far can you go in virtue? As far as you want. We can go as far as we want. And Paul's concern here is not disqualification of losing heaven, but disqualification in losing rewards. And he's going to play by the rules. And he's going to go as far as he can go in it. I do not think it is necessary to read Philippians 3. Jeff read it for us a moment ago, and you'll remember in Philippians 3, same thing. Goals. What is the goal? That I may know Him. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ better. And that's a matter of practicing the Bible and mirroring His character traits. We don't want to make know just IQ, but to know Him better means to live like He lived and to practice the Bible. It does have something to do with reading it. But beyond reading it, to practice it and not looking back. Paul could have wallowed in the past. He could have just stopped his Christian development and said, I used to be a persecutor of Christians. I was so bad. I was so mixed up. I taught the wrong things. I'll just quit now. But in Philippians 3, just before the section we read, he forgot because God forgave. He forgot all the past and went on from there. And he went in a forward direction with great discipline. There are other references to running there in the Timothys. Will you please go to 1 Timothy 4? 1 Timothy 4, 7 talks about discipline unto godliness. And then 1 Timothy 4, 8, back to a little bit of exercise. 1 Timothy 4, 8, for bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Well, what this is doing, it is giving athletics and giving exercise some value. It's not useless, it's not pointless, but it has limits in terms of how effective it is over time. I mean, you know, we all wear out no matter how hard we try not to. It only has some use for this life. It's not going to last no matter how hard we try. And then it's not qualitatively as important as spiritual discipline. So the comparison here is, there's some value in it, but it isn't God. Sports is not God. For a lot of people, it is God. I don't see how it can be God for people that get older, though. I don't see how. I don't see how even watching it and keeping up with the batting averages or how many rushing yards they get. I can see a little bit of attention to it, but I can't see obsession. I don't understand it. Particularly as people get older, I don't understand it. You know, life is for the big game. Oh, it's a diversion, fine, but life, that's what life is about? That's really pathetic. Diversion, okay, little enjoyment, a little recreate, but when? And same way with the exercise. What the warning here is, there's value in it, but it won't last no matter how hard you try. My feet hurt now, you know. I run on concrete. So it makes you healthier, but my feet hurt. You know how it is. So there's some value in it, but not an idol. Not an idol, either in terms of participation or in terms of interest. Not an idol. Now we go just to 2 Timothy 4. You'll remember this one right away. 2 Timothy 4, 7. He thinks he's going to die. They're going to kill him this time. And they did. Nero, of all people. 30 years old and just a profligate slob. Who would sing and play on the and make people, force people to listen to him singing and clap at the end and all, just, man. 1 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. We have boxing, and then we have running. And then he's saying, I have done both. That's a great thing to be able to look back. And he's looking at the end. He's looking back and said, well, I did everything humanly possible. Perspective on life was, you know, each day you look in the mirror and I'm going to exalt Christ today. I'm going to do what is right. Can't fix everything. The world's out of control. But we control ourselves. We do what we can. And at the end of it, look back and say, I really did fight hard. I really did run hard. Of course, not biological, but spiritually, I really did fight hard. Both within and the way the world is. I really did run hard, tried to make progress, both within, in terms of self-development, and in terms of opposing evil and falsehood in the world. Well, there probably are a few more sports in the Bible, but those are the main ones. Now let's go back to Hebrews 12. And we've done verse 1. Now we'll look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. This continues the athletic imagery, but then just a little bit, because Jesus is like the champion, but he is like the finish line too. We are as we are in this race of life, we fix our eyes upon him. Some of this is out of the Bible. Well, all of it's biblical. Some of it is directly taught in these passages that concern athletics. Here's what I learned about athletics. If you win, don't be arrogant about it. You'll have a hard time the next time. You know, you win one, then you lose the next one, then you win this one, then you lose the next one. You know, if you're doing really, really well at something, it's going to be rough the next time. So, you know, be good to be. Remain a little bit modest about it. Secondly, if you lose, get up and keep trying. Because if you did poorly, plans didn't work out real well, didn't have success, or people didn't like it, or whatever, keep trying. Because the next time, you'll win. I learned the spiritual race is more important than a literal one, which we've already covered that with 1 Timothy 4. And I've learned that the Christian life takes a great deal of endurance, which is the point of this text. Endure, 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 remain under. That's what it literally means. Hupomeno, endure, endure, be under the stress, be under it. Chapter 11, verse 27, it says, Moses endured, seeing him who was unseen. So Moses endured. Get to chapter 12, verse 1, you run with endurance. Verse 2, Jesus endured the cross. Verse 3, which we haven't considered yet, Jesus endured the hostility of sinners. So the whole point of it is endure, 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 endure. And then keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the goal and who is the destination. Now, how is he the author and the finisher? He's the author and finisher of salvation. We don't do anything. He began it. He will finish it. He will bring all believers to glory. This is true doctrine. Well, I think probably the point here is more, he's an example of how to fulfill God's work. In doing so, he provided salvation, totally beginning to end. But he is the example of doing God's work. So he's our Savior, but he's also a champion, so to speak. He is someone that started God's mission, and he did everything he was supposed to do, whatever the cost. So we don't die on the cross and provide salvation, but his example is applied to us in this regard. He's not a quitter. It says in John 6, he came down to do from heaven to do his Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's possible, let this cup pass. No, not as I will, but as you will. And he never looked back. He never quit. He provided salvation, but more to the point here, he is the beginner and he is the fulfillment of doing all that God has for him. And in this, he is our example. He didn't quit. He didn't go back. He didn't stop. It didn't matter really whether the world liked it or not. And our author is applying that to the original Hebrews, and he's also applying it to you and I. Not so much the topic of salvation, but how do you gain God's approval? You do it all, and you don't quit. Like the Lord Jesus Christ was the beginner of the mission God had for him, and he finished the job when he could have called 12 legions of angels and stopped it. It says that in Matthew 26. It says in John 10, he's the good shepherd. He gave his life for the sheep, and he didn't. And it says that the Father gave him the power to take his life back up again. He maybe wouldn't have had to have saved us. But he finished it. He did it all, and he never quit. That's what his example is for here. Now, there's this phrase in here in verse 2, for the joy set before him. It could mean with a view to the future joy, he suffered. Most people take it that way. Fine. The little word F-O-R here in the Greek is anti, and it can mean instead of. An antichrist is a substitute Christ. So it can be instead of having a good time, instead of having joy, he died. Both of those are capable interpretations. I can give you a whole list of commentators. Some go this way. Some go the other way. Let's not go into that. But they're both true, aren't they? It is true that he suffered with a view to the ultimate joy that would happen by saving us. But it's also true he could have had it easy. And instead of that joy, he took it the rough way. He took it the hard way. Realizing the end result would be better. I'm all in favor of having a happiness and recreation and that sort of thing in life, but it's not all that, is it? Is life all fun? All? Who, instead of the fun that he could have had or the pleasures he could have had, he endured the cross instead of, anti is the original word here, he despised the shame. The cross is shameful. Romans didn't even want to talk about it. Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from the Roman body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Cicero is disgusting. The cross is disgusting. To die like that. And Jesus said, knowing the end result, I'll do it. And instead of having it easy, I'll do it. It's not all about fun, is it? Not all. It doesn't be sinful to have fun, recreation, no. But not all about that. Not if it gets in the way of doing more important things, no. So instead of, quote, joy, sometimes there's a need to be disciplined. And there's a need to endure. And there's a need to finish. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, finish. Let's move on to verses 3 and 4 before we close. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. It is a spiritual race and a spiritual striving, not an athletic one. Otherwise, we'd all be losers to some degree. Weightlifting or jumping or running. But in this spiritual race and this spiritual effort, the example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured. And he endured when people were not encouraging him. they were not universally behind him. They were not all in agreement with him. He didn't get praise from every direction. He got the ridicule. So sometimes being a Christian and being a committed one involves enduring the hostility of sinners, verse 3, like the Lord Jesus Christ did. Not everybody approves what we believe in. Not everybody approves of how we live. They think we're weird, actually. And there's plenty of occasion to go back. Always welcome back. That's what this whole chapter is about. They didn't go back. They didn't quit. And they didn't care. They didn't care whether they got the world's approval because they got God's approval with everything they did in this life. Not as a process of earning salvation, but as a process of using this life to its potential. Fulfilling plans, fulfilling destiny. They fixed their eyes on Jesus and they endured. Jesus endured. He's the winner. He's the champion. He bled on the cross. There may be some reference here to the Garden of Gethsemane. Not as clear. It says in Luke, he sweat as it were great drops of blood. It's poetic. He sweat so much, he was like he was bleeding. And some commentators read that into here. He had occasion where he was tempted to quit in the Garden of Gethsemane, but then he said, "No, I will do your will, whatever it costs." And some link this with that occasion, although the bleeding clearly would be the cross. Verse 4 is saying, you haven't gone that far yet. Oh, there'll be time to bring this in later. You know, where's this book written from? Where's it written to? It's something to do with Italy. They of Italy greet you. Closing chapter. Something to do with Italy. We can debate it, but I think maybe Italy back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, hadn't had the worst of it yet. Been some. But in Italy, they were having it bad. Bad. Nero burned the city. Got all kinds of criticism. Blame it on the Christians. Their scapegoats. Light them on fire at night, hang them on crosses, put them in these skins and let the dogs eat them, including little kids. I know more. I won't say any more. But if we were facing that, would we quit? The early Christians didn't. Many of them read the book of Hebrews. If not the book of Hebrews, they read other books of the Bible or they followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't quit. It's part of the reason, even though we don't think about it, it's part of the reason we're here today. They didn't go back when they could have. They didn't quit. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, like the people in Old Testament times in chapter 11, like the people in the early church, like the people in the Reformation, and actually like the loved ones that we have lost, all of which is motivational. So sometimes when the choice is between doing it the hard way and doing what is right and doing what is true and going back to the world, we do what's right because we fix our eyes on Jesus. And we even think about some of the ones we care about that are on the other side. Oh, yeah, we do it for Jesus first, but if we want to do it for grandma or grandpa, fine. Want to think about other people we care about and in that moment do what is right because they would be proud of us? That's exactly what he's talking about here. So the imagery could be a race, but the main punchline is fix eyes on Jesus. He endured.